When I was in university nearly 40 years ago now, there were many arguments more prominent, perhaps more intense than they are now, about whether Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead. And there was a widespread consensus, believers and unbelievers, that what you decided about that claim really mattered. You believed in the resurrection, or you did not. And if you did believe in the resurrection, then generally you believed in the rest of the Bible too. And if you didn't believe in Jesus rising from the dead, then generally you didn't believe what the rest of the Bible said either, and you are not a Christian. Now, I don't know if you would agree with me or have noticed that that debate, which is still, of course, a very important one, did Jesus rise bodily from the dead, but is not quite as prominent as once it was. Because today we are living at a time where people say, well, if you want to believe that, that's fine. And if I don't want to believe it, that's fine too. It might be right for you, but not right for me. And it doesn't make too much of a difference. A sort of different unbelief. The unbelief of 40 years ago, perhaps a modern sort of unbelief, where there was the idea that we were living in a time when science had the answers, and that science didn't allow for the claim that someone had risen from the dead, and that our scientific understanding didn't allow for resurrections. And so the unbelief was rooted in that sort of modern scientific assumption. Resurrections just don't happen. But today there's a different sort of unbelief. The unbelief that says, well, there's a personal law inside each person that says truth is what you find acceptable, helpful personally. So whether Jesus historically, bodily rose from the dead, that's not so much what matters. What matters is, what's true for you? Do you really care? Do you find it helpful? If you find it helpful, well, you can take it on board if you like. And if you don't want to take it on board, some people take on board UFOs or life in a distant galaxy. If you want to take things on board, that's fine. If they help you, that's fine. But don't press that truth on other people. If it's fine for you, it's fine. But if it's not fine for me, then just leave me alone. And slowly, we are finding that that way of thinking about truth, if we're not careful, it can be absorbed by us. That way of thinking about what's true for you may be true for you, but not true for me. And what's true for me doesn't necessarily have to be true for you. TV programs, films, even the modern education curriculum. That sort of way of thinking about things is woven into it. Now, what I'm going to try and do tonight is to raise our awareness of that fact by focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to say, I don't want you to be carried away with the unbelief of the scientific modern worldview of 40 years ago, which led to a rejection of the resurrection, but neither with the postmodern unbelief that says, well, it's all a matter of what you want to be take as true for yourself, but there's no objective, historical, absolute truth out there. And say that both forms of unbelief are deadly. And so before we come to John 20, let me just remind you of what Paul said to philosophy lovers in his day when he was in Athens about 20 years after the death of Jesus. And Paul preached to them and said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And at that point, his listeners cut Paul off and they mocked him because of this claim that Jesus was risen from the dead, which is very significant because it means the amazing spread of Christianity in the early church was not because people were gullible or they thought resurrections were normal. No, the mighty power of God at work. But notice what Paul was saying. God calls the whole world to repent. We have all sinned against God, he says. We have put false gods and idols in the place of the true God. We are de facto idolaters. Our hearts are a factory of idols. So there's an urgent need for repentance because God is going to judge the world in perfect righteousness. And he's going to do it by a man, Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the judge of every human being. Every one of us one day will stand before the God-man, Jesus Christ. And no human excuses will work in that court. We'll all be guilty unless we have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And that word from the Apostle Paul comes, as it were, full force into the face of contemporary rejection of truth, whether it's the modern scientific rejection that says a resurrection just can't happen, or the postmodern rejection of truth, which says, well, that might be okay for you Christians to believe. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And Paul says, it will matter. And it will matter for everyone. The scientific modern worldview or the postmodern no absolute truth worldview. Because God will judge the world by the man, Jesus Christ. So when it comes to Jesus Christ and the resurrection, this is not a truth claim like UFOs or life on Mars. There's a day coming, says Paul. A day of judgment. And saying it doesn't concern you is like trying to close your eyes and say there's no such thing as light because now behind my eyelids there's darkness. A day is coming, says Paul. God has given assurance or warrant or evidence or proof. And he's given proof of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is to be a global proof and warrant that necessary repentance for all of us in the light of that day. So whether it's 20 years after the resurrection, or 20 centuries after the resurrection. Makes no difference. God intends for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be known. And as a result of that resurrection of Jesus from the dead, God calls all men, all women, everywhere, all to repentance. So who are the witnesses then? There were no tape recordings. There were no video cameras. There were no photographs. So how can God make this claim that it is the resurrection, as we have witnesses in the Bible to the resurrection, that resurrection of Jesus Christ is that global warrant to all to repent and believe? Well, God does it by telling us that in the Bible, there are those who have written down a testimony of Jesus risen from the dead. And that testimony in the Word of God is a valid warrant tonight for faith. It's a valid assurance that this resurrection really happened. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, to you tonight, to all, by raising him from the dead. Here's how another eyewitness puts it, the Apostle Peter. In a sermon preached about 8 or 10 years after the resurrection. Peter says, God raised Jesus up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to Asuet, and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It was God's design, says Peter, for the risen Christ to be seen. He wasn't seen by everyone. Not everyone at the time when Jesus was risen saw him in his resurrection glory. But this is God's intention, his design. He appeared with many proofs to a group of people who bore witness to the resurrection. And what they saw, they wrote down so that everyone who reads that witness can know this assurance. God wants to tell the world about the resurrection of his son. So that's what we have in John 20. John's eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. It's what we have in Matthew 28, Matthew's eyewitness account. It's what we have in Luke 24. Luke, who was not himself an eyewitness, but lived and traveled with Paul, who did meet with the risen Christ. And in Mark 16, you hear Peter's eyewitness testimony, as well as the testimony of a young man living at that time in Jerusalem. So John brings this eyewitness account. And just to underline what I've been saying, just look at what John puts either side of John 20 for a moment. Look at John 19 and verse 35. So before John comes to the resurrection, as he's dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus, John wants to emphasize the importance of eyewitness testimony. John 19, 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. This eyewitness testimony is reliable, John is saying, and John is one of the witnesses chosen by God to give us the warrant tonight for faith, and also to say to the world, this resurrection of Jesus is true, and it's the proof that God will one day judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Or if you look at John 21 and verse 24, again, you see the same emphasis. John 21, 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. An eyewitness is telling you tonight, John is saying. This is not hearsay. At the time John gave his testimony, you could have checked out his testimony with other eyewitnesses who were around at the time when the New Testament was written. Perhaps up to 500 of them. But these eyewitness testimonies are given so that we may believe, says the Bible, and also have a warrant not only for our faith, but to call a whole world to repentance. Because a day will come when Jesus will judge the world. So let's look at the first eyewitness I want you to think about tonight in John 20. Mary at the tomb, and then Mary outside the tomb. First of all, John 20, verses 1 and 2. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now, at this point, Mary is not believing that the resurrection has happened. She's assuming that the body's been moved. That tells me here's a real eyewitness account. If you were making this up, this isn't what you would say. If you were making it up, you'd say Mary got there and straight away she believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. But it's not made up. Here's her eyewitness testimony. She went to the tomb. The tomb's empty. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they've laid him, she says. The early disciples were slow to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. But let's also notice the fact Who is this first witness called for us in John chapter 20? This eyewitness, Mary. A woman. At a time when the testimony of women, when the Bible was written, was generally thought not to be so strong and reliable as the eyewitness of a man. And yet the Bible unashamedly gives to Mary this place of honor. This eyewitness at the tomb was empty. She saw it. But her initial thought is, someone's taken the body away. So Mary's at the tomb, then Peter and John at the tomb. Verses 3 to 11. Peter and the other disciple. Now you notice where it says there, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple. The other disciple is John, the one who's writing this testimony. They run to the tomb. John outran Peter and stood outside looking in. Verse 5 tells us he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. He saw the cloths that Jesus' body had been wrapped in. Chapter 19, verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Then Peter comes and runs right straight into the tomb. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, what does John want us to learn from the eyewitness testimony of John and Peter? Well, he wants us to know this is a bodily resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead bodily. See, there are some people who are willing to talk about Jesus' resurrection as Jesus' ongoing influence in the world today. But that is not John's point. John's point is the body was not there. The linen cloths were there. The handkerchief or the cloth that had been around his head, that was still there. But Jesus was not there. He was risen. And the most striking, stubborn, historical fact is that the enemies of Jesus in those days and weeks and months after the resurrection, and as news of the resurrection begins to spread, they could not find the body. If they could have found the body, that would have been the end of the whole thing. This story that Jesus was risen from the dead produced Jesus' body. The story is killed dead. But there was no body to be produced. Because John says, I'm an eyewitness. Peter is an eyewitness. Jesus was raised bodily. And he goes on to say, he was raised bodily, like the body that died, but not exactly the same. Like the body that died, but not exactly the same. There's continuity and discontinuity. Because the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection of all believers. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, 1 Corinthians puts it. So the point of saying that the linen cloths were there, and even in mentioning the cloth that had bound his face, is to say, this is resurrection. But here is something different from, say, Lazarus being raised from the dead. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus after he'd been dead 4 days. In John 11, 44, it says, and he who had died, Lazarus, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Same method of burial. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. People had to help Lazarus out of his grave clothes, out of the face covering. because he still had the same mortal body that would die again. After the resurrection, Jesus in his resurrection body, risen never to die again. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, Romans 6 verse 9. And Jesus' body is different though. John 20 verse 26. Look at verse 19 for example. Then the first day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Or verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. So coming through into the room without the door being opened, in a way that no ordinary mortal body can. But Jesus can still say to doubting Thomas, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Luke tells us he had fish with the disciples after he had risen from the dead. So a physical body that you could recognize and touch, but different. A resurrection body. And if you think tonight, well, all of that doesn't matter much to us. Well, if you are a Christian tonight, if you're believing on Jesus Christ and you belong to him, if you've received forgiveness from God and you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, this is supremely important because the Bible says you one day will be raised with Jesus. Listen to how the Bible puts it. Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subdue all things to himself. So this is not like believing things about UFOs or life on Mars. This is what will happen when God judges a world by a man, Jesus Christ. The believer will receive a resurrection body like the body of Jesus. If you belong to him by faith tonight, you will receive a body like his, suited to see him and enjoy him and enter into the new heavens and new earth to spend all eternity admiring what God has done in Jesus Christ. And this world which is sometimes so beautiful, but compared to that world, this world will be like a little candle compared with a blazing noonday sun. And so you see why John wants you to believe the eyewitness testimony. When he says, then the other disciple, verse 8, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. He saw Jesus' body was not there. The grave clothes were there, but Jesus' body had been lifted out of the grave clothes and through the grave clothes, because he now had a glorified, transfigured human body of resurrection power. And he believed, and he wants you to believe tonight. Mary at the tomb, Peter and John at the tomb, and now we go back to Mary, who in verses 11 to 18 is still outside the tomb. We would never have thought that the first messenger who would run to Peter and to John would be Mary, a woman's testimony. One of the little things that assures us tonight of the historicity of the word of God. But at verse 11, Mary is standing outside the tomb of Jesus weeping. And she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Something caught her attention. She looked into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. The body is gone. I think it's quite a striking thing that Mary is very associated with the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. Mary, the person out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. She's so grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for her. She's a marvelous illustration, delivered from the guilt and power of sin. so thankful for what the Lord had done for her. Christian tonight, to be thankful for what God has done this Easter Sunday. Thinking of Jesus Christ. Thinking what she'd gained knowing him. And now she feels this sense of loss. The body of Jesus is gone. And she sees the angel sitting there. Woman, why are you weeping? They ask her. And Mary replies, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. She's weeping because of the empty tomb. You see the contrast that's put into the Bible there. Mary should have had joy because of the empty tomb. But Mary's weeping at the empty tomb. Instead of her looking at it from a divine standpoint, Jesus risen from the dead, she's looking at it from a human standpoint. Where is the body of Jesus? She's thinking not of what has been gained by resurrection, she's thinking of what has been lost. She's turned in on herself, and so she says, they have taken away my Lord. And then as she's standing there and replying to the angels, we find this comment where, when she's asked, woman, why are you weeping? Verse 13. She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around. I wonder if you've ever thought, why did she turn around? Must have been some reason for it. You, me, we've never spoken to an angel. But if you were speaking to an angel, you'd have to have a pretty good reason to turn around and stop speaking to the angel. John Chrysostom, who was one of the great preachers in the early church, gives a beautiful insight into this when he suggests that Mary turned around because suddenly the angels bowed down. And Mary, he says, turned round to look and see, who were the angels bowing down to? Now, I can't be sure if he's got that spot on right, but it's a beautiful way of thinking about it. It's possible. She's speaking to the angels, and suddenly she turns around. And were the angels bowing down? And she turned around to see, who were they bowing down to? And she thought it was the gardener. Jesus said to her, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. You see, if this is the place that Joseph has arranged for burial, Joseph, the wealthy man, Joseph, a man who has a private garden and his own private tomb and a gardener, well, perhaps this is Joseph's gardener. And is this who the angels are bowing down to? Sir, she says, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Now, what is she planning at this point? She is still planning a second burial for the Lord Jesus. And again, this shows us the value of an eyewitness testimony. Still, she's thinking, perhaps Joseph has moved the body of Jesus. He's going to move him to the tomb of a worthy burial. She's going to plan another interment. All the things that she thinks needed to be done for the Lord's body before that second burial. The body had been taken down so quickly from the cross after crucifixion. And so that's what she's still thinking about. Another burial. Jesus said to her, Mary. That magnificent, simple word, Mary. And if you've ever read John's Gospel, you will know that in many of the chapters in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the importance of hearing his voice. In that great chapter where Jesus is described as the good shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 3. Jesus said, "The sheep hear the doorkeeper's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Or chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There was something distinctive about Jesus' voice. Jesus' voice for Mary that she would never forget. And when he said to her, "Mary," she knew that voice. Immediately she replies, "Rabboni, teacher." And every Christian here tonight knows what our Lord is speaking about when he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Not an audible voice coming out of the sky, but by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, you hear the voice of Jesus in your heart, calling you to trust and follow him. And if you're walking down the street and you walk by the Christian Science Monitor reading room, and you see Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with a key to the scriptures displayed in the window, I don't know if you've ever stopped and started to read that book. It makes as much sense as trying to read it back to front or upside down. You think, this is not the voice of Jesus. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Or you get past a Watchtower magazine and you start to read it and you think, this is not the voice of Jesus. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Or you get past the Book of Mormon, and if you've ever started to read that and you think, what is this? "My sheep hear my voice," said Jesus. You see, the sheep know the Savior's voice. And we hear the Savior's voice tonight through eyewitnesses' accounts of the resurrection. Mary, John, Peter. And as they give their eye testimony witness to Jesus Christ, you hear the voice of Jesus Christ. As Mary, when she heard Jesus' voice, said, "Rabboni, teacher." So you tonight, by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, you hear the voice of Jesus. You say, this is the living Savior risen from the dead. This is Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, but now risen from the dead. And you're kept from the false influences that would lead you away from Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Which is why then, through the word of God tonight, the ultimate safety and security of those who believe upon Jesus Christ is based on this. Jesus said, "My sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me." Oh yes, there may be siren voices that will call you to go another way. And yes, there are all sorts of cultist groups in our day, many of them. But in the final analysis, Jesus said, "My sheep, they hear my voice." And as we hear this testimony tonight to Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, we hear the voice of the Savior, the one who died. And we remind ourselves of what he said again and again and again. That he would lay down his life for his sheep, but after 3 days, rise again. But after 3 days, rise again. But after 3 days, rise again. And we read the eyewitness testimony of Mary and Peter and John. And we say, the Savior who died rose from the dead. And to an unbelieving, skeptical world, we make it known. Here is the ultimate reality, Jesus Christ, the one before whom every one day must stand. God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by this man, Jesus Christ. And he's given evidence of it to the whole world by raising Jesus from the dead. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this mighty truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We thank you as your word declares it, as we have the eyewitness testimony to tell us of it, as we hear through the word of God the voice of the shepherd himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ's people, his sheep, they hear his voice, they follow him. We praise you for this bodily resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you've told us even tonight to make this truth known in our day and to this generation in which we live. Here's not some truth then to be trifled with, but that absolute reality, Jesus Christ, the coming judge of all. And as we make that truth known, we pray, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we testify to a living Savior, he may bring many to new life. Even use, Lord, the words of our testimony and help us to make Jesus Christ known. We thank you that we can come to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing another hymn together. It's number 275. Jesus, Prince and Saviour, Lord of life who died, Christ, the friend of sinners, mocked and crucified, Lord of life, triumphant, risen now to reign, King of endless ages, Jesus lives again. 275. Lord, we thank you for your voice that brings life to those who once were dead, sight to those who once were blind, forgiveness to those who once were held in sin's bondage. We thank you for that voice that called the universe into being at first, that calls us even tonight to trust, to follow, to make known your glory. Lord, help us, we pray. And help us too as we remember in a few moments that great price paid at the cross of Calvary, that Jesus who rose from the dead did so having secured eternal redemption for us by his own shed blood. We want to praise you, Lord Jesus, and ask that you will continue to work in all our hearts for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.